We're in Philippians chapter 1. I mentioned last week, it's very trendy right now to call yourself a messed up Christian. Broken, messy lives, it's just a real trendy thing right now. People seem to like that. Matter of fact, if you do it just right and talk about how messed up you really are and write some books and so forth, that there are people that have parlayed whole ministries into being how messed up they are. They're so messed up that people want to read their books and go to their conferences and so forth. One gal in particular, very popular right now, her whole life is defined when she was 4 years old. At the age of four, her sister tragically died in an accident, and her whole life seemed to be shaped by that. She talks about the messiness and the brokenness of her life as an adult. She looks back constantly on that particular period of time. And so that for that reason, she cuts herself. She has depression. She has anxiety. She never finds true happiness. And so she writes books, and people come and love these books, come to her conferences, because they say, well, we found somebody we identify with. Here's somebody more messy than me. Here's someone as broken as I am, so I identify with that. And apparently they find some comfort in that. But when all the dust has settled, when the books have been read and the conferences are closed down, everybody goes home just as broken and messed up as they were when they came. Do you think really that's what Christ had in mind? That our lives will be defined by the messiness and the brokenness and the difficulties and the tragedies of our lives? Is that really what Christ wants us to live by? Is that how he wants to identify, for us to be identified by? I have a real problem with that. Especially when I think about the writing of the scriptures in the New Testament era. I know this life is tough. Everybody here knows there's difficulties in life, and they know that life can be tough, and some of you have suffered more than others in that process. But think about the first century for me, just a moment, the century in which the scriptures were given to us in the New Testament. This was a brutal and difficult period of time. Think about it for a moment. In that era, disease, we had very little medical attention that was any value. Diseases could pop through a neighborhood or a town or a city in 1 week and destroy, kill a third of the people. Dead. 1 week later, a third of the population is gone. Almost nobody would raise children to maturity. Not all of them, anyway. About half of all children died before they grew up. So you think about the sorrow. Do you think parents in that time sorrowed and hurt over the loss of their children like we do today? I certainly think they did. And there was painful things as they buried child after child. And if they grew up, the mothers, a large number of the mothers would die in childbirth later on. The men who grew up went to war and were maimed and killed in incredible numbers. If you had a nice, peaceful farm or lived in a nice, peaceful village, you never knew when a band of terrorists were going to come through, destroy your town, rape the women, stick the children off to be slaves and kill all the men. Happened all the time. These kinds of tragedies, this kind of brutality was extremely common in biblical times. And yet when we go to the New Testament, when we read the records of the New Testament and the epistles in particular that tell us how to live the Christian life, we don't find a fixation on the brokenness of the lives of people. We don't find that people are identified by and forever kept in a messy, broken situation based upon the struggles and the difficulties of life. You don't find that. Instead, you find that there's a much higher goal that is constantly being poured out for us, a direction that the Lord is pointing us on a very regular basis, and that is pointing us to Christ. Whatever the messiness of life is, whatever the brokenness is, whatever sorrow, whatever tragedy, whatever heartache, whatever disappointment, the New Testament does not fixate on that. It does not call us to be defined by that or to be wrapped up in that. It doesn't deny that. It certainly talks about difficulties of life. And the Psalms are filled, in particular, with dealing with the fact that people hurt. But it does not leave us there. It takes us to a much higher plane, and that plane is Christ himself. So in that backdrop, just thinking through the idea that these people knew exactly what it was to see tragedy and heartache and brokenness and messiness. He doesn't call us to live that in that realm. He calls us to a higher realm of Christ-likeness. Matter of fact, in this little epistle of four chapters that in most of your Bibles would cover three or four pages, this little bitty letter, he mentions Christ directly 70 times. Not counting pronouns, he uses titles and names such as Jesus Christ, Lord, Lord Jesus, and the Lord Jesus Christ. The focus, without question, is on Christ, not on the difficulties of life. And we've missed that in modern times. And because we've missed that, so many people are living out their identity as if it's a brokenness and a messiness rather than a Christ-likeness. And Philippians corrects that. I'm reminded of an incident that happened in 1952 when a gal by the name of Florence Chadwick decided to swim from the Catalina Island to the shore of California. No woman had ever done that. She was already an accomplished swimmer, had swam the English Channel. She's the first woman to go across and back in history, so she's a great swimmer. But as she swam that day, she picked a bad day. It was chilly and foggy, and she swam for 15 hours until she finally said, "I can't take this anymore. Pull me out of the water." And so they did. They took her, they pulled her out of the water, put her in the boat, only to find out that she was only a half a mile from the shore. She was almost there. In an interview that followed, she said, "I don't want to make excuses for myself. I am the one who asked to be pulled out, but I think that if I could have seen the shore, I would have made it." And then 2 months later, to prove the points, on a brilliant sunny day, she swam from Catalina Island to the coast of California because she could see it. Folks, what we see, what is in front of us, will often determine the direction that we go. Because she could not see that shore, she didn't make it. And because many of us are blinded by various difficulties and so forth in life, so the encumbrances of life, we don't focus on Christ. We don't see Christ. And if we don't see Christ, we don't head that direction. And we allow ourselves to be living out the sadness and the difficulties of life rather than the joys that are in Christ himself. This is a fairly long introduction to point out this is where Paul is going in the book of Philippians. You're not going to find a man who's sitting in prison, who is away from family and friends, who is probably cold and often hungry. You're not going to find him concerned too much about those things. His concern is about Christ and about these people following Christ. He brings us to a far higher plane. In the process, he gives us one of the greatest prayers in all of Scripture. If you want to know how to pray, study the prayers of Scripture. In the book of Philippians here, verses 9 through 11, give us one of the greatest prayers of all times. Our prayer life is a barometer into our souls. If you want to have a window into your own heart, examine what you pray for. See how you pray, and you'll know what you see as important for you and your loved ones. And that is a barometer into your heart, a window into your soul. What did Paul pray for? What's important to Paul? Well, we start off with verse 8, abundant or abounding love. Abounding love. Look at verse 8. He says, "For God is my witness how I long for you all with the affection of Christ Jesus." Let's stop there for a moment. He loved these people. He talks about that often. He calls it here the affections of Christ Jesus. Now, that is not the literal meaning of the word affections. The word itself could be translated spleen. I love you with all my big spleen. Everybody ever said that? You know? Or the King James is even a little more graphic. It says bowels. Okay, Valentine's Day is coming up. And as you go to get a card for your honey, you go, "Oh, look all the sections. And if you find one that says, 'I love you with my bowels,' I want to see it. I want the card. I really do. I don't know what I'm going to do with it. I'm not going to give it to Marcia. But I want to see that." You don't see that. In the King James era, that meant something different than it does today. It meant the deep inward nature of ourselves. "With all my being, I love you people." That's what he's talking about. "I love you with the inner soul of my being, with all the affections of Christ Jesus himself." And then in verse 9, he says, "And this I pray, that your love may abound still more and more." Well, let's start looking at that for a moment. These are loving people. Of all the people he wrote to, the 13 epistles, perhaps nobody, no church was more loving than this church. They were affectionate to him. They loved him. They took care of him. He loved them back. And yet he wants their love to abound still more and more. There's holes in their love. We're going to see that as we go through. There's some issues here. And it all goes back to their love for one another, their lack of unity, because they were loving themselves more than they were loving one another. And as a result of that, he says, I want your love to grow. I want it to abound. I don't want it to stagnate and stay where it is. I want it to grow and be more than it is now. Our problem with this particular statement is we don't understand what real love is often. Most of us are shaped probably by our media, and love is more like that sentimental Hallmark type of love that's kind of sloppy or whatever you want to call it, but it's not a deep love that the Scripture talks about that. We've heard the songs and statements, what the world needs now is love, sweet love. You know, I think Jesus would agree with that, but he would certainly qualify it. It's not the love that many think it is. As a matter of fact, unqualified love can be more dangerous than hatred. There are many a parent who believe they love their children with all their hearts, and they're raising criminals. They're raising hoodlums. They're raising children who are undisciplined, who are lazy, who are misdirected, who are ungodly, all in the name of love. They don't want to hurt Junior's feelings, and so they don't direct them properly. They tolerate sin. They tolerate misguidance. And as a result of that, they think they love, but they don't love. It's not biblical love. And as a result of that, many children are being raised by loving parents, even loving Christian parents, who incidentally, without even knowing what they're doing, are raising people that are not truly being loved as God says they should be loved. Somebody called this, I like this term, you can remember it. Somebody's called this sloppy agape. You know, agape is a Greek word for love. Sloppy agape. I like that. You put that in your mind somewhere. That's when we are not raising our kids biblically. That's when we're not loving other people biblically. We're loving them according to the world's standards, but not God's standards. That's sloppy agape. You don't want that. That's not going to produce what God wants to be produced. So what is real love? Well, he qualifies love here. He wants them to abound in love. He qualifies it with two different things. First of all, real knowledge. He wants them to abound still more and more, or their love to abound still more and more in real knowledge and all discernment. First of all, real knowledge. And as I read that word, real knowledge, that sounds great. What in the world does he mean by that? Have you thought about that? Okay, real knowledge of what? If I want love that is truly biblical, it has to be a love that is infused with real knowledge. Real knowledge of what? Well, I think only the Scriptures tell us. The Word of God is very clear when we look through it what real love is about. And so let's begin to look at that. First of all, the word knowledge itself, there's two different major Greek words for knowledge. One almost always speaks of factual knowledge. You know your mathematical tables. You know the dates that people did this, that, or the other in history. You know your English poets, all that. You know these facts, right? You could do something well on Jeopardy, you know. That's a kind of knowledge. This particular word often is used of experiential love, experiential knowledge, of actually living out this, of experiencing it, of applying love in our life to relationships with other people. And that's often missed in the Christian life. The church history has been bloodied by the people who claim knowledge of theology, who killed one another and hated one another, sometimes in the name of Christ. That's not love that is filled with real knowledge. Tozer's little quote has always stuck with me. Some of you remember it. He says, the devil is a better theologian than any of us and is still the devil. That's kind of thought-provoking, isn't it? He knows his theology better than you and I do, but he's still the devil. Why? Because he's not applied that knowledge to his life. He knows it. He's not living it. And we need to be living out the real knowledge. So what is that? What does that look like? And I'm going to take you to six different passages of Scripture. I want to show you at least six characteristics of real knowledge love. All right? And this is and probably there are several more, but here are six I'm going to give you. First of all, I'll go to Matthew chapter 22, and let's start with the foundation that real knowledge love. Love that is filled with real knowledge begins with a love for God himself. Matthew chapter 22, verse 37. When Jesus was asked by a man of the law. What is the greatest commandment in verse 36? He said to him, you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your mind. And this is the greatest and foremost commandment. The second is like it, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. And so we begin with the foundation, first of all, that God loves us, and therefore we are to love him. And so it all begins there. How do we love him? The greatest of all commandments is to love the Lord, not just superficially, not just with words, but it says here very clearly, with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind. That's all your being. Every piece of you should be in love with Almighty God. And that then filters down to our love for other people. That's the second command, that you love your neighbor as yourself. And so we have the love for God that leads to a love for people. And by the way, Scripture is very clear, especially in the writings of John, that if you think you love God but you don't love people, you're full of baloney. Doesn't say that in the English passages, but you are. You're full of baloney. You have self-deceived. You will love other people if you love God. If you don't love God, you won't love other people. It all goes in a cycle here. And so he says that we are to love him. So he begins there. We begin there. Our real love, knowledgeable love, begins with a love for God that filters to the love of people. Now go to Colossians chapter 3. The rest of what we'll talk about will be this second command, our love for one another. So here's a second characteristic of real knowledge love, and that is found in chapter 3 of Colossians, verses 12 to 14, and that is, in response to God's love, we actually do love one another. Look at verse 12. And what a passage of Scripture this is. Verse 12 says this, so as those who have been chosen of God, holy and beloved. So camp out there for just a moment. Because you've been chosen of God, you are holy, you're set apart for him, and you are beloved. So first of all, you're loved by him. You are loved by God. Despite all your faults, despite all your sins, despite all the reasons why he shouldn't love us, he does. Okay? We are beloved. Okay, what should we do then? Put on a heart of compassion, kindness, humility, gentleness, patience, bearing with one another, forgiving each other. Whoever has a complaint against anyone, just as the Lord forgave you, so also should you. Beyond all these things, put on love, which is a perfect bond of unity. And I want to camp out here for about 6 years. What a passage of Scripture. You know, if we actually applied those three verses to our relationships, we wouldn't have a whole lot of conflicts in our lives. What a passage to treat other people in this way with a heart of compassion. And so real knowledge love is a love in which we are living out these kinds of lives, these kinds of principles in relationship with people, all because Christ loves us. Thirdly, a real knowledge love is generated by the Holy Spirit. Galatians chapter 5 is generated by the Holy Spirit. In Galatians 5, verse 22, a very, very familiar passage, of course, for most of you. He says in verse 22, the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, and so forth. Right now I'm looking at love. When the Holy Spirit is in our lives, he produces a fruit. It's a singular here, one fruit that has nine facets that he talks about. And the first one, the key one, is love. When the Spirit is in our life, he is generating love in our lives. That's the third real knowledge, love. Holy Spirit is generating that in our lives. And so if our lives are not being lived out in love, we need to not just say, I'm going to love more this year, make that a New Year's resolution. That means we need to go back and see what is wrong with my connection with the Holy Spirit. If he's really at work in my life, he's producing fruit. And if he's not producing the fruit, then there's something wrong between me and him, not just in my understanding of love. Fourthly, go back to Ephesians chapter 4, just a couple pages over. Ephesians 4, 1 and 2, real knowledge love is characterized by humility. Chapter 4, verse 1, humility. Therefore, I, the prisoner of the Lord, implore you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling with which you have been called, with all humility and gentleness, with patience, showing tolerance for one another in love. Humility, humbleness. The reason why we struggle with love is self-centeredness. It's all about us. It's what are people doing for me? Why aren't people reaching out to me? Why aren't people loving me? And yet when we come to a passage like this, we don't see any of that. We see that in humility and gentleness, we're showing tolerance and love for one another. It's all focused on what we do for others. It's humility. 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 9 gives us a fifth one, all the way back on the toward the back of the New Testament. 1 Peter chapter 3 and verse 9, we have this one, is that real life, real knowledge, love refuses to retaliate. It refuses to retaliate. Look at verse 9. Well, actually, go back to verse 8. He says, to sum up, all of you be harmonious, sympathetic, brotherly, kind-hearted, and humble in spirit, not returning evil for evil or insult for insult. Our natural tendency is what? To get even. Somebody has stepped on my toes, whether they meant to or not, doesn't matter. They've done it, and I'm mad at them. Now, they can ask my forgiveness, and I'll give them an okay, but I'm not going to really take it off the table. Matter of fact, if I can, I'm going to kind of get even. I can twist the knife in a little bit. That's not real knowledge love. There's no revenge in real knowledge love. There's no retaliation in that. We're not returning evil for evil or insult for insult, and Christ is a great example of that. Then we go back to Philippians, a sixth characteristic of real knowledge love that I draw your attention to. Philippians chapter 2. It doesn't use the word love, but it sure describes it, and we're going to spend some time on this very soon. But in chapter 2, verse 3, it says this, do nothing from selfishness or empty conceit, but with humility of mind, regard one another as more important than yourselves. Do not merely look out for your own personal interest, but also for the interest of others. Real love elevates other people. It elevates other people. Our natural tendency of the flesh is to elevate self. I want people to see me. I want people to know how wonderful I am. I want to get my way. I want to do my thing. Real love elevates other people to the point that they put their interest above our own. Who does that? Who does that? Christ did it. Christ did it. Paul models it. You and I are called to it. And that is a characteristic of real knowledge love. So over to chapter 1 now. We'll move on to the next qualification of abounding love, and that is with all discernment. We're to love with real knowledge and all discernment. That word is translated in the NIV as depth of insight. Here's the problem. It's hard sometimes to separate the good from the bad. It's sometimes hard to separate the important from the unimportant, from the essential from the non-essential. But a person who possesses the love that is abounding in Christ needs to have the ability to make good discernments. Our motives should be worthy of the intentions of walking with Christ. And here's the issue, folks. It is extremely easy to be self-deceived. You notice that? It's extremely easy to be self-deceived. I want to show that to you in this book. In chapter 3, verse 2, later on into the book, he starts giving some warnings. And as I read these to you, at first you might think, oh, he's talking about a bunch of unbelievers who are causing persecution for the church at Philippi. I don't think so. I don't think he's talking about that at all. I think he's talking about a group of people, we don't know who they are, who believed they were Christians, who perhaps had been part of the church, or maybe some of them still were part of the church. But they weren't true. They probably were not truly saved, but they thought they were. And so the church had to discern that. Look at verse 2. Beware of the dogs, beware of evil workers, beware of the false circumcision. Beware. All around you, he says, are things that want to destroy your faith. All around you are things that are people who are not living in ways that God calls them to live. Beware of those people. He talks about them more in verse 17 of chapter 3. And he says this, brethren, join in following my example and observe those who walk according to the pattern you have in us. So follow those people that are walking in godly ways. For many walk, of whom I've often told you and now tell you even weeping. So he's not talking about those who think they're unsaved. He says that they're enemies of the cross of Christ, whose end is destruction, whose God is their appetite, whose glory is in their shame, who sets their minds on earthly things. And I do believe every one of those people thought they were saved. He says they're destined for destruction, so they're not saved. But they think they are, and they're enemies of the cross, and yet they think they're saved. If you think that's not happening out there, you don't know what's going on out there and what can happen in the life of even a local body of Christ. So beware, he says, of them at this time. We need to use good and solid discernment. John Woolford said, in a world in which has lost its sense of value, a Christian must have unusual sensitivity to what really counts, discernment. And there are a few today who have that kind of discernment, so don't be surprised if you stand alone. If you stand alone, you stand alone. When I was a kid growing up, we used to sing in our youth group a song that I haven't heard in years called Dare to Be a Daniel, Dare to Stand Alone. They always sang it in the youth group because we as growing up kids needed to remember that. Be willing to stand alone. How hard is it for a teenager to stand alone? You know, it's hard enough for adults. But what about a teenager who needs that camaraderie, their friends and whatnot, and their friends aren't walking with the Lord? How hard is it to take that stand? So we sang that song, and I think I still remember it. It was helpful to me. Are you willing to stand alone if we have to? We might have to, because few use real discernment. So he says here in his prayer, I want your love to abound, and I want to abound with real knowledge and all discernment. That's real love. Second thing he prays for is excellence. We move on to verse 10, so that you may approve the things that are excellent. Excellent is, as we know, the good is often the enemy of the best, and therefore there are many things that are not excellent. Matter of fact, there are a few things that are truly excellent. We can live out our lives doing good things that aren't excellent and don't really matter in the long run. There are two things I'd mention here. When it comes to decision-making, we're always making decisions that Scripture doesn't say either are right or wrong necessarily, but some things are excellent and some things are not so good. And we need to learn how to discern between the two. And there's a second thing I would mention, and that is that some Christians, I hope you're not one of them, are very content with a mediocre Christian life, just getting by. They'd never actually say that, most of them. I have heard some say it. It's rare, who would say, you know, I'm okay. I'm getting by. I've asked many Christians over the years in various settings, how are you doing spiritually right now? Well, not so good, just kind of hanging in there. What in the world are you doing just hanging in there? Well, why aren't you pressing on? There's no place in Scripture that says, I hope you hang in there. You know, I hope you love that mediocre Christian life of yours. He's calling us to excellence here. You've heard his little statement in various forms. I want to read to you. Somebody wrote this. I would like to buy $3 worth of the gospel, please. Not too much, just enough to make me happy, but not so much that I get addicted. I don't want so much gospel that I learn to really hate covetousness and lust. I certainly don't want so much that I start to love my enemies and cherish self-denial and contemplate missionary service in some alien culture. I want ecstasy, not repentance. I want transcendence, not transformation. I would like to be cherished by some nice, forgiving, broad-minded people, but I myself don't want to love those who come from a different race or don't smell well. I would like enough of the gospel to make my family secure and my children well-behaved, but not so much that I find my ambitions redirected or my giving too greatly enlarged. I would like to have $3 worth of the gospel, please. Well, that's kind of funny in a sad sort of way that somebody would write that, and yet I fear it represents too many lives. Do you want $3 worth of the gospel, or do you want the whole treasure? That's the point. He calls on us to have lives that are excellent. Excellent. And he says, concerning the excellency, he says, they're in order to be sincere and blameless. Sincere. What is sincere? It comes, and I've told you this many times before, but it comes from the pottery industry of the first century. The pots were made, obviously, of clay, but when they put them in a kiln, sometimes they would crack. And a good honest merchant, a pottery maker, would throw them away. But not everybody was that way. And so some would fill in the cracks with wax and then paint them, and nobody would know that it wasn't a good shape. It was had wax in it. And so they put it in the market. Somebody took them home, bought them, took them home. 3 weeks later, they found out they leaked, and there was nothing they could do about it. And so some of the honest merchants started putting up signs. Sincere. My pottery has no wax. All right? We can't take that too literal. You shouldn't be a Christian without wax. I don't want to go there. But you should be a Christian who's sincere. You're not a fake. You're not a poser. Now, remember, we're not talking about perfection. Don't ever take that too far. Paul will get back in chapter 3 to his own imperfections. He was not perfect. He didn't claim to be perfect. We're not perfect. We have our issues. But nevertheless, we're not hypocrites. There's a great deal of difference between someone who stumbles and someone who is a hypocrite. And he calls for us to be sincere. He also calls for us to be blameless. And this is a word that talks about moral purity. And it's the idea of forgiveness. So I'm not blameless in the sense that I never sin. Of course I sin. But according to Scripture, I confess my sins and he forgives my sins. And now I am blameless because he's taken my sins. And therefore that we should be blameless in that sense. And it should be done until the day of Christ Jesus, or the day of Christ. He says in verse 6, Christ, the day of Christ Jesus, here, the day of Christ. It both refers to the coming again of Christ. In the English language, to say until kind of implies time. Okay, so the mother tells the kids, you go to your homework until supper, and after supper you can play. So there's a time frame. It's supper. But in the Greek, this particular word not only speaks of time, but in reference to or in view of. And so he's saying that in view of the coming again of Christ, here is how you should live. He's coming again. In view of that, you should live these sincere and blameless and excellent lives. Now what's interesting is, and sad, is that according to people who study society and study the church, that something has shifted in the last 3 or 4 decades. Up until, I don't know, the 80s or 90s, Christians were motivated by the return of Christ. Matter of fact, some of the great mission part of the missionary movement in the 50s and the 60s were people believing that Christ would be returning quickly. We needed to get the gospel out as quickly as we could. Now, Christ hasn't come back yet, but that was a motivation. And that's been a motivation throughout all of church history, that Christ was coming, and here's how I should live as a result of that. But in the 80s, 90s, somewhere in there, something shifted. And those who study society and the church will tell you that nobody goes by that anymore. Especially younger generations, they don't care a bit about Christ's return. They don't care about heaven, and they don't care about hell. And people say, well, how do you reach such a people with the gospel? How do you challenge them for Christ? Well, we find this particular group of people are motivated by the goodies they think Christ can give them. And so the more they do this, that, or the other that they believe is lined up with what Christ wants them to do, the more goodies he will give them, the more success, the more money, the more happiness, the more health. And so it's no wonder that in our lifetime, even some of you younger people's lifetime, the prosperity gospel has virtually engulfed the whole planet. 75% of all so-called evangelicals in America believe today in the prosperity gospel. I'll live for Christ because he'll give me stuff if I do. You'll never find that in the Word of God, folks. Certainly there are major benefits of Christian life. But that's not the motivations that are given. We have numbers of motivations. One of them is that Christ is going to come back. And when Christ comes back, all the things you have done in your life, how much of it will matter? How much of it will have been important? He says, I want you to live an excellent, blameless, pure life in light of the fact that Jesus Christ is going to come back. Now, one more thing he prayed about, and that is the fruit of righteousness, verse 11. Having been filled with the fruit of righteousness, which comes through Jesus Christ to the glory and the praise of God. Now, I want you to note here, even in the English, you can see this. Having been filled is in the Greek, passive perfect. That means this. The perfect means this, that something was done in the past that has present consequences. So, someone got married 5 years ago with a present consequence. Consequence is a bad word, isn't it? Present result is that they're still married. They said, I do, 5 years ago, but they're married now. Something happened then that has present consequences or results. So he's saying something happened in the past with present consequences. And it's passive, which means it was something done to you, not by you. All right, let's plug that in. He says, therefore, that having been filled with the fruit of righteousness, that means this, that somewhere in the past, when you got saved, on the day of your salvation, that the Lord gave you the fruit of righteousness. He implanted his fruit of righteousness in you. You did not go out and seek it. He gave it to you at the moment of your conversion. And if that seed is planted, that seed of righteousness is planted in you, then ultimately it ought to bear fruit, shouldn't it? You know, if I had an apple tree that never bore an apple, what would I think about it? Matter of fact, I had one of those. I had an apple tree that didn't bear fruit for 10 years. And I said, what in the world kind of tree is this? It doesn't bear fruit. But one day it did, because ultimately it will bear fruit. The child of God that never bears fruit, you better take a close look at whether or not the fruit of righteousness has been implanted. And if it has been implanted, ultimately it ought to show up in how we live our everyday lives. And then it says, to the glory and the praise of God. In other words, look, all of our direction, all that he's praying for, is that we live lives to the glory and the praise of God. That the people can look at our lives and hopefully say, I want to worship that kind of God they worship, to the glory and the praise of God. Now, I want you to look. I want you to go back now and look at this with me, this prayer. It's a prayer that is linked with chains. There's links here. And if you have your notes, which it was in every bulletin a few moments ago, you have at the bottom of the second page, you have this linkage that I'm going to give you right here. This is one sentence, verses 9 to 11, and there are a number of links in this prayer. Let me follow them through for you. It starts actually with verse 11. Through Jesus Christ, we have the fruit of righteousness. He has implanted his fruit in us. If we're saved, his fruit of righteousness is in us. He has saved us positionally. That is, he has forgiven our sins and made us righteous. But he leads us also in righteousness because his fruit is in us. That automatically leads to verse 9, love. The first fruit of the Spirit is love. His fruit of righteousness produces love in us, which leads to knowledge and discernment, verse 9, which leads to right choices, excellent choices in verse 10, which leads to blamelessness or purity in verse 10, which leads to the praise and the glory of God. What a wonderful example of prayer. We pray for all sorts of things, good things we should pray for, but do we pray for things like this, for ourselves and for one another? It's interesting to note how seldom in Scripture people pray for health and finances and advancement at work and grades and success and all those kinds of things, which are legitimate prayers, but how few people pray for these kinds of lives, this life that Christ has for us in Christ Jesus. Let's put it all together, though. This doesn't just happen. He's praying for a people that need to be focused on Jesus Christ, not focused on all the messiness of life. See, he's dragging us out of the messiness. Scripture never denies that life is messy, and painful, tragic, and broken. Never denies that. But he takes us out of that. He raises us above that. But he can only do that when we are in Christ and we're focused on Christ. And as we do that, then he brings us out of that messiness. Not that the problems all go away, but our whole focus and our purpose in life changes to be Christ-like. There's a song we're going to close with in just a moment, an old song called Be Thou My Vision. The first verse reads like this. Listen. Riches I heed not, nor man's empty praise. Thou my inheritance, now and always. Thou and thou only, the first in my heart, sovereign of heaven, my treasure thou art. Christ is to be our treasure.